not do that, but there is quite a bit of information I do want to give to you this evening through the Word of God here. It won't require pretty much hardly any page turning because it's going to be a little different in the sense that all the verses that we'll be looking at will be right below you, because if we take the time to turn to all the passages we're going to turn to, it will give us the time that will take us away. Plus, I know some people have a game they want to watch tonight, so I'm going to try to respect that as much as I can. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 17, and we're looking at the purpose of the scriptures this evening. Last week, we went through a laundry list of things that will rear its ugly head in the last days. Some things that we do see today and some things that are yet to come. But tonight, we want to examine and look at the reason the Bible was written. Also, how do we get our English Bible? And even more important, which version is the right version? We're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I really want to highlight verse 16. I know verse 14 is below you right now, but we'll get to that in just a little bit. Verse 16 says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's really the point of the whole section that we're going to be looking at tonight. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I submit to you this evening that the Bible stands through the test of time so that we have a more sure word of what God wants to say to us. This Bible has been preserved throughout the centuries, and we're going to highlight a little bit of that tonight, but also why some people want to alter the Bible. And why is it that they do that? But more importantly, what happens when people change the Word of God and they change from all scriptures given by inspiration, God breathed? So we're going to pray, and then we're going to look at the two purposes of the scriptures this evening. Father, I pray that as we look into your word, that you'd help us to grow thereby, that you'd help us to understand the things that are here tonight. Help us as we listen, that if there's anything going on, you can calm that distraction for now, that we can stay focused on your word here for the next couple of minutes here. And as you help me to preach, that it would be clear, it would be plain, and it would be easy to understand. And ultimately, that we can grow in our relationship and our walk towards you as we look at the Word of God this evening. Those listening here, those listening by way of Facebook, online, pray that you'd help us just to grow in our knowledge with you. And if there's someone in here who has not trusted Jesus as their Savior or watching, that they would come to know that today. And Father, for those who do know you, that we can increase in our faith. Help us to build our faith, to build it up towards you. Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So the purpose of the scriptures is laid out right here in verses 14 through 17. There are two purposes that we believe that the Bible has been written. Number one is to teach us about salvation. That's verses 14 and 15. And it says this, verse 14, but continue thou. Continue thou what? From all the things that have been previous about how people will try to deceive you, how people will try to do things that will be wrong or contrary to the Bible. Continue thou, though, in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Paul's telling Timothy here, pretty much as a command, continue thou, the idea behind it in the Greek, and we'll get into that a little later, more specifically. He's asking as an imperative. An imperative sentence we know in English is a command. So he's commanding Timothy to continue down the things that you have been taught. Continue down the things that you have learned. Someone tries to sway you in doctrine, prove it to the Bible. He's being told not to stray from the truth, as others have already fallen. 2 Timothy 1:13 has already mentioned this earlier about staying true to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words, and thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. He's being told with assurance to continue in what he's been taught. What else? Knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Timothy was trained by his mother and Paul. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Where did he get his biblical training? From the house, from the home. How so? How do we even know that? Well, verse 14 in this verse says this, continue down the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, the knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Well, where did he learn the scriptures? Obviously, he learned them from Paul, but more importantly, he had that godly heritage with his mother, with his grandmother, and we looked at that a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 16, and also in the beginning of this book, Lois and Eunice. They were godly women, and they taught Timothy the Bible. He was trained up from his youth. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 19 says, and ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up. You want your child to do what's right, you train them. You teach them. It starts at the home. If you want to rely upon the school systems of today, you're going to get a completely different philosophy than what you really want to intend. Now, granted, I went through that nice public school system from kindergarten, pre-K, up starting here at Banyan Creek, all the way up to Spanish River High School. And if it wasn't for the ground teaching of my mom and from coming to here, I probably could have succumbed easily to what they were teaching you, because it's an interesting thing what they teach you. Like, you go to biology class and you're taught that you come from this tiny thing and you come out to this really big human being, and somehow you were evolved along the way millions and billions of years ago and all that. And really, it's a bunch of confusion and nonsense if you really look at it, just sitting in there. And I'm like thinking, why are you trying to confuse everybody? And I think I'm probably even convinced today that's why a lot of society is confused, because they've been taught confusion. Okay, so the Bible can enlighten a person and perk them up towards salvation. This is really the only book that I know that an unbeliever can read and it changes their life. Where they listen to it, they read it, they understand it, and God tugs at their heart saying, hey, I need you to understand what I'm asking you to do. I mean, there's all these self-help books, and don't get me wrong, they're good. But there's no book better than the Bible. An unbeliever can be convicted by it, because that's how do we get saved? Through the Bible. Interesting, when someone opens the Bible, certain critical thinking pops up on them most of the time. Either they could think, why would God do this? Or what is it trying to tell me? Why am I reading these verses? Now, don't be like the person who tried to listen to the Bible one day. They opened up the Bible and they wanted to get a word of encouragement, so they opened up the Bible, pointed a verse, and said, Judas hanged himself. Now, that's not encouraging. So they try it again. They close it, open it up, point again, do thou likewise. Now, I'm pretty certain the Bible is not telling you to go hang yourself. Okay? I'm very certain of that. All right? And that's unfortunately how some people take the Bible today, is they pull things out. And we'll get to that a little later on, how people pull things out of the scriptures. So verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and thou hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The Bible can teach somebody to salvation. How so? Verse 15, and that from a child that has known the holy scriptures. Again, Timothy had learned it from his parents. Why? He's known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That's the whole enlightenment. When someone opens up the Bible for the first time, there's that thing that just happens. God's trying to speak to that individual, that lost individual, that they need to come to understand him. No other book in the world will help you to get there. So, verse 15, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. How? Through faith. That's an important word. Through faith. How do you get saved? Through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I mean, if I were to try to go up to heaven, and it was based upon works, there is no way I can compete with somebody who broke a whole bunch of records in their sporting event. I haven't hit 61 home runs in a season or 73 home runs, which Barry Bonds have done. And I know some people have some things about that. Okay. I haven't thrown for over 552 touchdown passes. That's not me. I mean, there are people who are a lot more famous and a lot more well-known than people like you and I. Now, if you're famous, you're keeping it covered well, all right? But there's things that if we were to base heaven upon works, there ain't no way I would get there. I didn't do all these great things. But thankfully, salvation isn't by works. What does your scripture say? Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Salvation is by grace through faith, that childlike faith. Salvation is putting your faith in Jesus to save you, not some work or some duty, and it's through Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, mind being in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being a form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And the verse continues on there. But again, it is through Jesus that we can come to salvation. So the first thing that the scriptures tell us, the purpose of it, is to bring us to lead someone to him, to lead someone to salvation. But now we're going to examine the other purpose of the scriptures. And that's in verses 16 and 17, is that the scriptures can help us to be profitable and to be complete. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we're going to stop there for a little bit, and we're going to go down history lane here. I like history. I minored in history, and it's one of one of my favorite things in really anything. You give me a history book, I will read it, I will enjoy it, and history just fascinates me. You can learn from history. The Bible is a historical book too. It also is an important book to bring us to Jesus Christ. But it teaches us the history of mankind throughout the years, how the world came to be. But what do we need to learn here about the Bible? Well, inspiration here means divinely breathed in. God spoke the scriptures. We believe in what's called a plenary verbal inspiration. All of the scripture is God-breathed. God spoke the scriptures. He spoke through 40 different human authors. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A God who can breathe life into a person, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, I'm pretty certain can breathe to receive the word. John chapter 20, verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. God can breathe life. I think God can tell the scriptures. Pretty certain of that. But let's go stroll down a history lesson here on how we even got to the English Bible, because it's contrary to popular belief, the Bible wasn't written in English. It wasn't. English is a relatively newish language. The Bible was written in Hebrew, Chaldean, especially in the books of Daniel and something, mostly because of the trade and different things like that, and the stuff that happened with the captures and being taken out of land. And the New Testament was written in Greek. All right. So they tried to find a way to translate it. They had Jerome's Latin Vulgate that came along in the 400s. All throughout the time, though, God has preserved his scriptures. So how did they get the scriptures? Well, they would copy them. So what people would have wouldn't necessarily be the original, but what has happened is, in order to keep things going throughout the years, they've copied them. And they've copied them tediously to make sure that they did not miss a word at all. So the first attempt to make the English Bible, to create the Bible in English based upon the text, and most of the people, and we'll get to this in a little while, most of the argument is not in the Old Testament. Most people will accept the Masoretic text in the Old Testament. There's no debate over that. It is in the New Testament, the Greek, because there are two different Greek texts that are referred to, but we'll get to that in just a little bit here. But the first attempt to do any of this, and there was to be translated from the Latin Vulgate there from Jerome in the 400s, John Wycliffe tried to do it in the 1300s. Well, what was going on in the 1300s? Well, between 500 and 1500, you had the era of the Roman Catholic Church, where the church, the popes, thought that the people like you couldn't read or understand the Bible. So literally, none of you would have a Bible in your hand. You would be influenced by the person who's preaching up here. Now, aren't you glad you have a Bible in your lap? So throughout that time frame, there were people who were like, well, we want to know what the Bible says. Because to learn, education wasn't maybe necessarily a priority in a sense, but it wasn't really there. Most people couldn't read Latin. They just couldn't. You ask me to read Latin today, I won't. Mrs. McClure can do it better than I can. Okay? But the point is that no one could read it. So they wanted to make it common to where the Englishmen especially could read it. So John Wycliffe tried to do this in the 1300s, but he was rejected by the Catholic Church for doing this. Why? Because the Catholic Church, A, knew that they were teaching wrong, but they didn't want anyone to find out about it. So he died in 1384 attempting to do this. And because of the resentment of John Wycliffe, many years later, they dug his bones back up and burned him, and they scattered him out into the sea. You're saying, man, they must have really hated this guy. Yeah, they did. But you could literally say his influence was spread abroad, in a sense, not meaning any mention to the dead. But it really captivated a certain individual here. In the 1400s, the English Council condemned his work, and they made that Bible illegal. Why? Because the popes, the Anglican Church, the church there in England, they didn't want the common person to know. 1400, there were strides that were made to improve the English learning. The printing press by Johann Gutenberg, that was an important thing to do. And then there was this new interpretation that was given by John Colet. Back in the old era, there was a fourfold meaning by the Catholic priests in order to interpret scriptures. There was a literal meaning, an allegorical meaning, a moral meaning, or anagogical meaning, looking toward the future, but wasn't eschatology. It was nothing like that. But this new method explained the Bible literally and used the words to explain the text fresh from the pages of scripture. So instead of making up stories and fairy tales and making up things, they want to take the Bible at face value, is basically what it sums down to. So it had a direct influence on two men in particular, Sir Thomas More and Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus comes along, tries to put all this stuff together, and he creates the Greek New Testament text in 1516, which is the text in which the King James Bible would then be translated from. It was known as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. Okay? So he translated that. I could get into more, but the time is against me. I don't want to elaborate too much more. But the Textus Receptus, the received text, the older text, was made and established by Erasmus. A few years later, a man named William Tyndale. Now, I respect William Tyndale. I mean, if of all the people who died for the Bible, you really look at William Tyndale's life, and it really ignites a fire every time I read about his story and I remember his story. He wanted the common plowboy to be able to understand the scriptures, but the Catholic Church had banned people from reading the Bible. It was only in Latin. No one could understand it. So he sought to translate the Bible into English. So he translated in 1526 the first edition of the New Testament. He was working on trying to get the Old Testament done. He got to do 7 books, but then a good friend of his, Henry Phillips, thought it was his good friend, Tyndale had to leave the country because they were trying to find a way to go after him. There was it wasn't safe for him. So he left, went to Switzerland, I believe it was, or went to another European country. And he starts to translate the Old Testament. He got, there again, the first seven books there. 1534, he was able to smooth out the New Testament again, give it a good follow through. But his buddy, his friend, Henry Phillips, goes and meets him one day, wants to go out for a walk. But in reality, he was going to take him to a spot where the English guard can capture him. Had no idea. They were walking. Phillips let Tyndale walk out by himself, slowly walking away as Tyndale goes forward, capture him, throw him in jail, burn him at the stake. So, but that didn't even suppress, it didn't suppress the translation into the English language. It actually encouraged it even more. Because many different Bibles were made. William Tyndale is known as the father of modern English translations, because other Bibles were coming up in the 16th century here. You have Coverdale's Bible in 1535, the first complete printed English Bible, first with chapter summaries and marginal notes. Then you have the Matthew's Bible, which was set forth with the King's Most Gracious License there. A lot of people don't accept that one. But this is where it divides into chapters and paragraphs, though, which is basis of what we're seeing here. The Great Bible, known as a really big Bible. Bible appointed to the use of the churches. It was used in the 1549 Book of Common Prayer. The Geneva Bible comes along in 1560. Had a more readable typeface, used italics for inserted words, and divided the text into verses. Then you had the Bishop's Bible. Queen Elizabeth wanted it translated to replace the Geneva Bible. Didn't really gain popularity, but this was the starting point for the KJV translation here. 1611 comes along, and it really starts in 1604. And King James, again, he had a Presbyterian influence, but he also was a very shrewd politician. He knew how to appease everybody. And there was a conflict between the Puritans and others that they wanted a Bible in their own language. So they got together a committee of 54 scholars to help with the translation. They want this new translation of the Bible. The King James didn't like the Geneva Bible anyway, so he wanted something that no one can argue about. So they took Erasmus' Greek text and all the other foundations that they had, Tyndale, put it together, and you have the translation into the King James Bible. They wanted to give an accurate reflection of the Greek and Hebrew text. The Old Testament is in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And many things have come along from there. But people want to argue, well, the King James Version is archaic. It is old. We need something new. We need something fresh. Well, someone found something new and fresh. In the 1800s, there was a man named Westcott and Hort. Two men. And they found this newer text in 1809. And they basically said, oh, this is better. But here's the difference. They changed the way Bible translation was going to be done. Forever. There's two different ways of translation. There's a dynamic equivalency, which is a translation based on thought for thought, basically a paraphrase. There's formal equivalency, translation based on word for word, another way to say a literal translation of the Bible. Takes it exactly each word instead of a paraphrase or a thought. These men found a newer text, and these translators use this dynamic style to translate these versions, the NASB, the ESV, the NIV, the Great Bible, and the Good News Bible, and all these other different translations came from these. But when they did that, it caused errors. We're going to look at some of the errors that they put in there in just a little bit. But these guys, they were trying to find a better text, but in reality, they were destroying the foundation of what the Bible says. So, which version is the right version? Which Bible version is true? Should we trust the King James, the old book? Or should we look at something else? Should we look at a different translation? Well, here's what's going to happen here in the next couple of minutes here. Is on the screen below you here will be different verses I have selected out. We are not going to go through all of them. That would be this whole stack of papers right here. There's 22 of them. I'm not going to go through all 22 different pages of verses, I promise you. Okay? But what's going to happen is this, is that we're going to highlight a few of them that I believe, all of them, all the verses are important, especially when they change the meaning of what the passage actually says. But here's what I want to remind you with before we look at some of these verses here. Matthew 5:18 says this, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Revelation 22:18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things," add to the Bible, "God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from things that are written in this book." Now, people want to go with this whole text debate. It was really big in the late 1990s, right? Later 96, 97, 98. This issue was big, and it caused a lot of division between different Christian colleges and different things like that. Pensacola Christian College produced a series of four or five different DVDs trying to show what the Bible meant. And I sat through those, and they were good, but there was a lot of stuff to process. And having to learn the terms of autographs and apographs. Autographs are actual written documentation from which the copies are made. Apographs were later copies from the original copies of the scripture. And if you get lost in all the terminology, it's going to really blow your mind out. But here's the thing. One of the main problems is when you change the word of God, you give it a different meaning. You really do. So the first verse, and again, I don't want you to turn to all of these here for sake of time, but the first one I want you to look at, and it'll be below you here, is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. You see the verse that is written there. I'm going to read it to you off of the Great News Bible. And here's what the Great News Bible says about this verse here, how it translates it. "Well then," now remember, this is given a sign. God wanted to give Ahaz a sign. He rejected, so God said, "He was going to give you a sign." You can see it there, "Where for the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Well, Isaiah 7:14. "Well then," it sounds like he was frustrated with him, I don't know, "the Lord himself will give you a sign. A young woman who is pregnant will have a son and will name him Emmanuel." What does what does the text say right there? Virgin. Now, does a young woman who is pregnant, are they going to have children? Yeah. But what's the difference? What's the significance of a virgin? Okay. I'm not going to go into it a little bit, but again, it changes it, and it changes the entire meaning of the scriptures. In John chapter 8, and that's not on here though, but in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, and Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20, there's brackets at the beginning and the end of that section. What's John chapter 8? The woman taken in adultery, and says, "He who's without sin cast the first stone." What are they trying to say? Well, these verses were not found in the earliest or most reliable manuscripts. What's Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20? It talks about the resurrection. Not found in the earliest or most reliable manuscripts? The resurrection? Well, why does it say it in Matthew and Luke and John? Isn't the Bible supposed to be harmonized with each other? Yeah. But now you're doubting Mark? Same John Mark who ran away, and we'll look at that 2 weeks from now. Same guy ran away and had to come back, and it was a book to try to show people that Jesus was a servant. Then you have this verse that's up here coming up. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Now, you see that verse there. You'll have to give me a second because I have to switch it over here on the tablet. But here is what the Good News Bible says about 1 John 5, 7. There's your verse right there. There are three witnesses. Then verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the Word. What's missing? The Trinity? The Godhead? Well, just to prove that I'm not, crazy, the American Standard Version says this, and this is the Spirit that beareth witness, because Spirit is the truth. What's missing there? Again. Okay, well, let's make sure I'm not crazy. Let's go to the ESV now, the English Standard Version. Same verse. For there are three that testify. That's it. There's nothing there. Well, you think to yourself, oh, that's not that bad. Well, move on to the next one. Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Romans chapter 13 and verse number 9. You'll see it right below you there. And I'm going to pull it up on here. And I want you to notice what gets taken out here. Coming from the English Standard Version, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. It sounds King James-ish. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if any other commandment are summed up in this word, you will love your neighbor as yourself. What's missing? Thou shalt not bear false witness. So what is this verse trying to tell you? You're allowed to lie? Takes out the Ten Commandments, right? Okay. Well, let's look at another one. In the ASV, it has the commandments in italics. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. Again, that phrase, thou shalt not bear false witness, is taken out. Okay. Well, let's move on to another one here. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 25. Whoops. Not Matthew 25, 125. There we go. American Standard Version says this. One word is a very important word in this whole thing. Verse 25. And knew her not until she had brought forth a son, and she called his name Jesus. What's missing? Firstborn. What's the significance of the firstborn? A lot. The head of the household, the one who, when the parents die, things get passed down. That's a very significant section, wouldn't you agree? Okay, well, let's move on. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, and let's go to verse number 44. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 44. You see it on the screen below you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, American Standard Version. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. What's missing? A lot. A lot. It misses bless them that curse you. And other things. I mean, pray for them and hate them. And bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. This says love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Well, let's just go to the English Standard Version to make sure that I'm not going crazy here. And the NIV would have the same thing, except I can't download it because they're going to make me charge money on here. That's what they said. If I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, missing the same thing. All right. Now let's move on to Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 33. You see it on the screen there. One word is taken out. Now in the English Standard Version, it's actually in there. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. American Standard Version. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Whose kingdom? Yeah, but it's not in that American Standard Version. And then, Great News Bible. Instead, be concerned above everything else with the kingdom of God and with all he requires you, and he shall provide you with all these other things. What in the world did that come from? Okay. Well, let's move on a little bit. Go to Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. Now, this is really telling here. Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. Okay, you see it on the screen. All right. Matthew chapter 18, verse 11 in the Good News Bible. It's missing. What does that verse say? The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Okay, well, let's go to the maybe it's just that one version. Okay. English Standard Version, verse 11. It's missing. Goes from verse 10 to verse 12. Skips it completely. Not even in there. If you doubt me, it's right here. I can make it bigger if I wanted to. But what's the point? Okay. There are other ones here. Let's do a couple more here, but then we'll get back into the scriptures here. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 and verse number 4. Luke chapter 4, verse number 4. Verses there, English Standard Version says, as Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. That's where it ends. What's missing? Folks, you take the Bible and you take it out of its original meaning and you change it, you're changing the Bible. It's not all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is what I feel I should put in there. And that's what happened when this Westcott and Hort text came along and did all these things. Let me skip ahead here a little bit for sake of time. There's other passages, and if you want to have them, I can print that out. I can give you the handout here. But let's skip ahead on the slides there to Acts chapter 8 and verse number 37. This is really telling. Acts chapter 8, verse number 37. The eunuch comes, wants to hear about the word of God here. Acts chapter 8, verse number 37, as you can tell, says what? Philip said, thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In these other versions, that verse is taken out. Whole verse. Verse 36 in the ESV, as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Verse 37, completely out. Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. That's their premise for you have to be baptized in order to be saved. See how it changes it? Well, let's do one more. Let's skip ahead here. Let's go to First John chapter 4. That'll be the last one we're going to look at. So that's probably an extra slide ahead. First John chapter 4 and verse number 3. There are other ones there. There's Acts 16:31. They take out words there. And Romans chapter 1 verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. They take out the words of Christ. So which gospel are you talking about? Okay. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 3. Okay. Here's what the English Standard Version says. You see it on the screen here. Here it is. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. What's missing? That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. How could Jesus die if he never came down to flesh? American Standard Version, same thing. Every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, wherever you have heard it cometh, and now is in the world already. Folks, when you change the Bible, when you alter the Bible, when you don't keep it exactly as God had intended for it to happen. Sometimes old is better. In this case, old is definitely better. What are you taking out? You're taking out key doctrines. And in some other places we didn't look at, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 19, they changed the word blood to death. That takes out the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. We could go into a whole bunch of stuff, and now I'm over time here. But let's look at, again, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture, not what we feel and choose and pick out. All scripture has been given by God, and God has preserved his word. So what is it good for? It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is instruction or teaching, for reproof, for evidence, for conviction. It's a good thing to be convicted by the word of God. People don't want to do that today. They want to just feel good. Conviction is a great thing. It even says it in the scriptures. Unless if you take that word out, then you don't have to worry about it. Reproof. For correction. A lot of people don't like to be corrected. What's the Bible for? Correction. And instruction in righteousness. So it teaches you that when you do wrong, there it teaches you a way how to not do it again. And notice the verse doesn't have a period there. It has a colon. Why? Verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, may be complete. Throughly furnished. Throughly furnished has this idea of to be finished out, to be equipped fully. That the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. To magnify God. The Bible is there to be profitable and to be complete in the eyes of God. What's the purpose of the scriptures? To teach us about salvation and for us to be complete, to be profitable in the word of God. The Bible shows us salvation, how to live for him. How can you share the Bible with others today, this week, this year? People need to hear the truth. And the Bible is truth. And may I even go a step farther. I'm going to preach the King James Bible because it is the most accurate translation of what God tried to give us. Amen. Now, do we all have our faults? Yes, absolutely. But I'm pretty certain that these guys who translated it tried their very best to keep it as original to the Greek. And I've studied the Greek. I'm not a scholar at it, but I understand a lot of things about it. And when you read the Greek, it lines up very well with this book. And even if you read the Greek, sometimes the English language can't even bring out the full meaning behind it because in the Greek it has a much greater meaning. Even in verse 14, but continue thou is an imperative sentence in the Greek. Telling you need to do this. It says here, continue thou. But it's a command. It's a command to you and I to do that. And in other places, let us, words let us, is this idea of let's do what the action is and make it a continual habit. It's a subjunctive case. You can't necessarily see it in the English, but knowing the Greek, it helps you to understand even more so what the Bible has for us. So the scriptures teach us salvation, show us how we can get to heaven, and it is profitable to help us to become the man and woman of God that God wants us to be. Father, we come to you in prayer. We thank you for the day you've given to us. We thank you for the opportunity we have this evening just to be able to look at your word here for these minutes. Father, I pray that you would just help us here to understand the text, understand the scriptures, and help us to be encouraged and to be emboldened and to understand what the word has for us. Father, I pray that those who are listening and those who are here live, that you would help us to see how we can better equip ourselves to fulfilling the purpose that the scriptures have for us, that we can show others the way of salvation, that we can be more complete and better equipped to serve you. Bless and move this invitation. Time we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's stand together. We sang tonight, standing on the promises and the Bible stands and how firm a foundation. These are not just hymns. These are hymns that convey a message. All of them do. All the hymns convey a message. There's a lot of information we were given tonight, and we thank the Lord for that. But let me just leave you with one thought, if I could summarize it. It comes down to do we have what God actually said, or do we have a reasonable facsimile thereof? And by that I mean, is this actually God's spoken word, or is it just kind of almost God's word? And that's the real decision we have to make. Either we have a clear, trustworthy revelation from God, or we have something along the lines of what God said. I believe wholeheartedly, and I want to state this as clearly as I can, I believe wholeheartedly that we have a clear, word-for-word revelation from God, and upon which we build our faith and our practice. The Lord's spoken to your heart tonight. We want to give you the opportunity to respond. So we'll have our hymn of invitation. Perhaps what Brother Chris had to share touched your heart, but maybe the Lord's working on you independently of anything that you've heard here today, this morning, or this evening. But you know God's speaking to you. You know that you need to respond. This is your opportunity to do it. The Lord's dealt with your heart on any case, faith in the Word of God or any other case, any situation, and you need to do business with Him. Let Him do business with you. Now is the time. We're going to sing. The Lord's touched your heart. You need prayer. I want you to come. If you need to make a decision, you can come forward and do that. We welcome you to do that. We've been a little less encouraging about that because of the virus situation, but we don't want to turn people away. I'll make that clear to you, and hopefully we'll be able to be more open in the days to come. But let the Lord have His way in your life, and that's what we're going to sing about now. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for that which we've heard. Now bless and work in our hearts and minds and lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Only always living.
to be with you in the house of the Lord this evening and throughout this day. Thank you for being here. We'll pray once more and then we'll be dismissed with a hymn. Let me remind you of the announcements. Wednesday night, Bible study and prayer meeting here. Then Saturday, the teen activity at 5, Wednesday night 7. And all the other announcements, the Christmas child boxes and other things that are coming up. The ladies' fellowship this Saturday. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you that we can assemble together in freedom and in peace. Thank you for your word that we can have personal copies of it, that we can read and understand and hear from you. Now, Lord, use us and bless us as we go our separate ways and bring us back into your fellowship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's close with the first verse of Wonderful Words of Life. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.